Our text is in Acts chapter 2. Let's keep your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 onwards. It was the Lord's Day, May 24th, AD 33. The Jews were celebrating Pentecost, while the Christians were praying together in a large upper room. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit was poured down upon the believers like a mighty rushing wind, and they began to speak in many different languages, praising God, testifying of the wonderful work of God that was wrought by Christ. All who saw what happened were amazed, though some doubted, and mocked the disciples, saying that they were drunk. It was then that Peter stood up to address the people. He contended that the disciples were not drunk. And then he preached a very powerful gospel message, filled with references from the Old Testament. He admonished the Jews for their unbelief and for crucifying the Lord of glory. By the time he ended the sermon, many of those who heard the sermon were pricked in their hearts. They cried unto Peter and to the rest of the brethren, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered with those classic words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." Now, we have already touched on these words several months ago when we studied about the means of grace based on the Shorter Catechism question 88. This evening, we want to take a more in-depth look at the same text to consider the subject of covenant infant baptism. Our Shorter Catechism question 95 asks, "To whom is baptism to be administered?" And the answer, "Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the children of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized." Now, I believe our text supports this proposition. How? Well, consider first of all, who were Peter speaking to? He was speaking to a Jewish crowd. They were God's covenant people. They were part of the visible church. Were they still part of the visible church when Peter preached to them? Well, in a way, they were not. The Jews, in a sense, cease as a whole to be part of the covenant people of God when the Jewish leaders called a curse upon themselves and their children. Remember how Pilate took a bowl of water to wash his hands before the multitude? As he said to them, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it." What did the Jews reply? They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That's in Matthew 27:25. I believe in the providence of God, this point marks the end of Israel as the covenant people of God. But their excommunicated status would be sealed only in AD 70 when the general Titus marched through Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. Thus, in a sense, the Jews as a whole were no longer the visible church when Peter began to preach to them. They were already cut off from the olive tree that represents the visible church in Paul's analogy in Romans 11. Only those who profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to him are included in the visible church. Thus, it is when they responded to Peter's call to repent of their sin and therefore to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they were regrafted back into the olive tree. and to mark their regrafting in, they were baptized. See, before that, they were circumcised. They were part of the olive tree. But they denounced Christ. And when they denounced Christ, they denounced essentially faith. They denounced God. They were cut off. But now they are being grafted in. And therefore, they were baptized to mark their membership in the visible church. Now, this is an important point because it's only on this basis that this text is relevant to us as Gentiles. Of course, the promise that Peter speaks about is only for the elect. Unlike the Jews who were hearing hearing Peter's words, we can only know that God's promise is for us when we respond by faith and repent. My sheep hears my voice and they follow me, says the Lord. When we respond to the word of Christ preached, then we are grafted to the olive tree with the assurance that God's promise is for us. What about our children? No doubt when we are grafted in, our children are also grafted in and are therefore to be baptized. And all our subsequent children are olive shoots that grow on the olive tree and therefore are to be baptized. You understand what I'm saying? When we are grafted in, we are not grafted in as a twig. We are grafted in as either a family with branches, or we are grafted in as a shoot that will grow and will have branches. But now, does our text suggest that the children of believing Jews were baptized and therefore our children are to be baptized? Well, yes. For from the text, we can see three things. Firstly, the promise is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, the promise is extended to children of believers. And thirdly, the promise is sealed by baptism. First then, the promise is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, first of all, what is a promise? What a promise is an assurance or agreement to do something for someone, or an agreement to give something to someone. Or Peter speaks of promise to those who were hearing him. He is not making the promise, you must realize. He is telling the people of the promise of God. But let us understand that God has not made a promise to everyone who was hearing the sermon head for head. The promise is only for the elect who will hear the voice of the shepherd. This is why the Lord Jesus repeated that he who has ears, let him hear. And he tells the Pharisees, ye believe not because ye are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. The promise is for his sheep, those who Christ laid his life down for. But what is this promise about? Well, first of all, it is very clear that this is a promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter says in our text, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Those who repent and were baptized would receive the Holy Spirit, for God has promised. Now we must understand that Peter is not teaching salvation by works. He is not saying that those who repent and are baptized will receive the Holy Spirit as a reward. For the Spirit must first be given to anyone who would truly repent and believe and seek baptism. Because otherwise, by nature, we are dead in sin and trespasses. The promise, therefore, is not that the Spirit will be given only if we believe. The promise, rather, is that those who repent and believe and are baptized will enjoy all the blessings that come with having the Spirit indwell them. That's the first thing we must take note. Well, secondly, from the way that Peter suggests that the promise is for you and your children, we can infer that the promise is really part of the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to bless Abraham and his children. The Abrahamic covenant is the administration of the covenant of grace referred to in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. This is what God said to Abraham in verse 10. Now let's read from verse 2. He says, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And again, you see in verse 10, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and so on. You see how God promised to bless Abraham and his seed, and their seed in their generations? Thus, when Peter talks about the promise as being unto God's people and to their children, it is almost certain that he's thinking about the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, some of our Baptist friends are not convinced that Peter is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. They say Peter is referring to the Holy Spirit. He says nothing about the Abrahamic covenant. And they say, well, you're bringing in the Abrahamic covenant only to show that we should baptize infants. When Peter says nothing about Abraham. But really, we must understand that actually the idea that a promise of the Holy Spirit is part of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant does not come from us. It comes from the Holy Spirit himself. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Here we read, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There you have it. The promise of the Holy Spirit is part of the blessing of Abraham. When Peter referred to the promise, he's referring to the blessing of Abraham. The Jewish audience who heard it would have understood it. Soon as they hear the promises unto you and your children, they would have linked it immediately to the Abrahamic covenant. It's clear, isn't it, that Peter is merely extending the promise of the Abrahamic covenant when he tells the crowd, the promise is unto you and to your children. Why is this point important? Well, it's important because children has a very special place in the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, there is an emphasis on children in the covenant. It is on this basis that we say, secondly, that the promise is extended to children of believers. Peter spoke the promise to the Jews who were hearing the gospel. So the promise was made to them. But was the promise made to them because they were Jews, or merely because they were hearing the gospel? Well, by calling them to repent, turn away from their sin, and to be baptized, he's suggesting that the promise would not be extended to all the Jews anymore. It was being extended to Jewish believers, those who repent and obey the instruction of the gospel. These would be baptized as a seal of the promise. Today it is extended to all who have professed faith and have been included in God's covenant body. We may not go out into the world and tell everyone that God's promise is unto them and to their children. It is a promise made to the church, the covenant people of God, especially to those whose membership in the covenant was ratified by baptism. To be a member of the covenant is to be a member of a true branch of the visible church. What about the children of believers? The promise is unto you and to your children, says Peter. Thus the same promise is extended to the children of believers. This naturally follows from the fact that the promise that Peter is speaking about is the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, a special mention is made of children. God required Abraham to circumcise his children. He required all his covenant people under the Old Testament to circumcise their children because he would extend his blessing upon his people down the generations. God is a God of the generations. Peter is telling the people that God's view of the covenant and of covenant children has not changed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we noted in Paul's analogy of the church as an olive tree, children of believers are the shoots on the olive tree. Therefore, children of believers are included in the covenant. Children of believers are part of God's covenant people. Therefore, it follows that children of believers must be baptized too. In the Old Testament, children were in the covenant and therefore they were circumcised. In the New Testament, children of believers are in the covenant too, and therefore they must be baptized too. But were there any children baptized at Pentecost? Well, I firmly believe so. You see, Luke is a very careful historian. Notice what he says about the 3,000. Notice verse 41. There were added unto the church about 3,000 souls. Now the word soul is a very generic term. I believe what Luke is saying is that 3,000 men, women, and children were added to the church. Later on in chapter 4, if you look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, Luke tells us that there were 3,000 men added to the church. Now the word men is very specific. It refers to male men. Was Luke saying that only male grown-ups were added to the church? Of course not. he was saying that there were 5,000 men beside women and children added to the church. Remember how Luke described the Lord's miracle of feeding of the 5,000. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 14. Read there were about 5,000 men in that miracle. Now the same word for men is used here as in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Does Luke mean that the Lord fed only male grown-ups? Of course not. Luke assumes that we know that is not what he means. We have learned from Matthew that the Lord fed 5,000 men beside women and children. You read that in Matthew 14 and 21. So we have it. When counting persons, Luke would usually use the word men according to the Jewish custom. But there at Pentecost, he wanted to emphasize the total number baptized, no doubt including children. For remember how he had just spoken of the promise as being unto the hearers and their children. You and your children. The promise clearly was extended to children of believers. This is our second point. But thirdly, consider how the promise is sealed by baptism. The saints of the old covenant were circumcised to seal the promise made unto them. The children were also circumcised because the promise was extended to them. But now baptism has replaced circumcision under the new covenant. We can see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, where the apostle compares between circumcision of the heart and baptism of the spirit. So naturally, the saints and their children should be baptized. Of course, only males were circumcised in the Old Testament. But in Christ, there is neither male nor female. And Paul raised this up in the subject of baptism, really, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. So we expect that both male and female adults and children are to be baptized. Our text gives us an indication that this was what happened at Pentecost, especially with Luke saying that 3,000 souls were baptized rather than 3,000 men were baptized. Now, Baptist brethren insist that this is not enough proof. There is, after all, no commandment to baptize infants in the New Testament, and they say infants cannot believe. Well, we may not be able to convince our Baptist brethren despite the infallible indication that the Apostle Peter is clearly alluding to the Abrahamic covenant when he tells the crowd that the promise is unto them and to their children. But let me give you briefly 10 more indications that together with our text makes baptism of covenant infants a biblical imperative. First, given that the language that he employed is clearly covenantal, and given that the Jews thought of religion as a family matter rather than as an individual matter, it would have been absolutely necessary for Peter to say specifically that children were no longer included in the covenant community if he did not mean to tell the people that the children should be baptized. He says nothing like that. Secondly, as we mentioned earlier, in Acts 4, verse 4, Luke tells us that 5,000 men were added to the church. Now, given that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who were added to the church were baptized, we can infer that the 5,000 men were also baptized. But as we noted, Luke could not be saying that only male grown-ups were added to the church. Clearly, he is using the Jewish way of counting. And in a Jewish way of counting, women and children are included with the men. It would be culturally very strange and unthinkable for the Jew if only women were included, but no children were included when Luke says that 5,000 men were added. Or when Peter says that. So clearly, Luke is assuming that his readers understood that it means that women and children were added to the church by baptism. If he meant otherwise, he would have to say very specifically, men, women, adult men, adult women were added. That's not what he meant. The hearers of Peter, the readers of Luke, not just the Gentiles, they were Jews who read, they understood. That he's talking about how the men represented the families. So that's the second thing. Thirdly, there are quite a number of references to household being baptized in the New Testament. We think, for example, of the household of Lydia, Acts 16, verse 15. The household of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, verse 33. The household of Crispus, Acts 18, verse 8. The household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 47. The household of Stephanus, 1 Corinthians 1, 16. Well, it may be that some of them did not have young children, but is it likely that all of them did not? Those who are older typically get married and are no longer counted in the household. The fact that it was specifically stated that the households were baptized suggests strongly that the Jews understood that baptism is not only to be administered to individuals who could believe personally. Now, fourthly, and related to the third point, we see Dr. Luke, the careful historian, using a very special word, panoiki, when he spoke of how the whole household of the Philippian jailer believed. This is in Acts chapter 16, verse 34. This word actually speaks of a representative principle. In the Greek letter, you use, in the father signs of, he says, his name and panoiki, what he means is that he and his household representing them. It may represent the children, they may have written something, or they may not have written anything. Maybe the wife added a paragraph, and it's included in the panoiki. But the daughters, babies, added nothing, but in the word panoiki, they're added in. Luke used that word. When he used that word to suggest that the Philippian jailer believed with all his house, he's suggesting that though everyone in the household was baptized, it is possible that some of them did not have personal faith. They were baptized because they are part of the family of the Philippian jailer. Now, fifthly, the Apostle Paul addressed the readers of his Ephesian letters as saints. You see that in Ephesians 1 and verse 1. And yet in the letter, he addressed the children directly in Ephesians 6. How could the children be regarded as saints by the apostle unless they bear the sign and seal of the covenant? What is the sign and seal of the covenant? It's baptism. When one is baptized, we have a warrant to regard him as Christian, as a saint. Sixthly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, the Apostle Paul argues that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, and that this is a logical conclusion since their children are holy. Paul's argument would make no sense to the Corinthians unless they routinely baptize children of unequally yoked couples. Children who were baptized were actually regarded as holy. In fact, children of believers are baptized because they are regarded as federally holy. In other words, Paul simply says, well, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Why? How do you know that? His argument is simply, well, because their children are holy. But how do they know their children is holy? Because they've always been practicing that the children of such are baptized. They don't baptize everyone else. They only baptize those who are holy. The covenant children of unequally yoked couples are also regarded as holy and were therefore baptized. Seventhly, Paul's analogy of the visible church as the olive tree in Romans 11 demands that infants be baptized. Why? Because adults who are grafted to the church are baptized. Therefore, it is natural that infants who grow as olive shoots should also be baptized, just as the olive shoots of the old covenant were circumcised. Eighthly, the fact that baptism signifies and seals and applies the grace of regeneration implies that infants should be baptized. Why? Because regeneration is not only restricted to adults. John the Baptist was regenerated in the womb. Regeneration is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Though not all who are baptized are regenerated, the fact that children can be regenerated in infancy suggests that children should be baptized in infancy. And conversely, a refusal to baptize children in infancy is to insinuate that God cannot regenerate a child in infancy. Ninthly, we should baptize covenant children, because the Lord Jesus says concerning the Jewish children, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Notice that he did not say, of such shall be the kingdom of God. He says, of such is the kingdom of God. Adults who come to the Lord were and are baptized. Why should not the children who are part of the kingdom of God be baptized? Tenthly, we should baptize children though they cannot yet believe, because the reason for baptism is never faith. Make no mistake about that. In many a Baptist church, when we baptize someone, is to show that he has faith. He is to testify of his faith. But really, biblically, this is not the reason for baptism. We do not baptize adults because of their faith. We baptize them because they are members of the visible church. When they profess faith, they become members of the visible church, and so we baptize them. So we baptize them really because they are members of the covenant body of Christ. Children who are born into the covenant body or adopted into the body are automatically members of the covenant body. If we would baptize the adult members, then we should baptize the children members. As we cannot be 100% sure that the adults who are baptized are elect, so we cannot be sure that the children who are baptized are elect. But we are to regard baptized adults as Christian. And so we are to regard baptized children as Christian. Here are 10 additional reasons why we should baptize our infants. Although there is no one verse that says, "Thou shalt baptize thy infants," we have many indications in Scripture that it was taken for granted by the apostles and the early Christians. And there are many biblical reasons why we should do so. A tenfold cord is not easily broken. Infant baptism is not a Roman Catholic invention, as some claim. It is a biblical and apostolic practice continued by the ancient church, retained by the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, and upheld by the majority of those who continue in the spirit of the Reformation. I trust that we can see not only that our text is best understood as alluding to covenant infant baptism, but that the doctrine is supported by many other biblical and theological reasons. So we see that our catechism is surely right on this matter. To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess faith, their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But the children of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. But what should we do with what we've heard? Well, let me suggest 3 things as we conclude. First of all, if you are a parent and you have not submitted your children to be baptized, then may I encourage you to do so as soon as possible. Moses neglected to circumcise his second son, Eleazar, and he was nearly killed by the Lord. Why? No doubt because a willful neglect of the sacrament indicates disdain for the covenant of God, or unbelief that a promise is extended to the children. Now I understand that some of us may still grapple with this, or if you do grapple with this subject, and some of the things that are said flew over the head. Well, go through them again. Listen to the word again. Or if you like, I can always send you the text that you can read it again and consider. There's a lot of things to cover in just a couple in less than an hour. But do seriously consider. But secondly, if your children were baptized, remember that they bear the sign and seal of the covenant. Do not give up praying for them, even if they turn away from the Lord. They belong to Christ. Until they are officially cut off from the olive tree, do not give up interceding for them and reminding them that they belong to Christ and they must seek the Lord. We must not think when our children have grown older and they turn away from the Lord that we just let them be. Because we must remember that the promise is extended not only to us but to our children. That they are part of the covenant, they belong to Christ. Call them to continue to seek the Lord. Provoke them to seek the Lord with love. But thirdly, well, children and youth, you may not remember the time you were baptized. I doubt any one of you can remember the water coming down your head when you were baptized. But I want to remind you of the great privilege that you have of having received baptism when you were an infant in the arms of your parents. Because baptism, we must remember, is a seal of your union with Christ. It is also a means of grace. You are of all people in the world most blessed. For God not only adopted you into his family, but appointed the church to be your alma mater, your nurturing mother. Never forget her. Never forget what blessing the Lord has bestowed upon you when he conferred the sign and seal of his covenant upon you. But remember that baptism does not save you. Although it is a very important sacrament, it will only do good for you if you personally repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If you turn away from the Lord, you will be of all men most miserable. For you would be worse than an infidel for your ingratitude. You will shatter your parents' heart. Baptism, in that sense, is a double-edged sword. Why will you die? But if you turn to him, you will be the happiest person in the world, knowing not only forgiveness of sin, but peace of conscience, assurance of God's love, increase of grace, and perseverance unto the end. Today, while you have not confessed your faith, you may not think that these things are important at all. When you come to know the Lord, and you see that joy that he gives in your heart, and suddenly your life has meaning, then you will know what a great privilege you have when you turn unto him. Oh, may I urge you to turn to the Lord early. Confess him early. Confess Christ as your Savior and Lord personally. And walk in the path of obedience that you may enjoy life of abundance and freedom in the Spirit in Christ, and know a peace and a joy that the world does not know. Amen. Let us pray.